Good morning. It's hard after being a youth minister for 12 years not to do like Father Abraham or something. So I'm surveying my crowd, and I guess I've grown up a little bit as a preacher. And bless assurance, Father Abraham. Oh, well. So you can thank me later. Anyway, my name is Pat Bills. I am from Dallas, Texas. At least that's where I preach. I'm actually from Tennessee. So for those of you who weren't there yesterday, I want to be very clear that I'm a missionary to Texas, and I need lots of help. So I'm also under the belief that Texas does not exist in a state of its own. It actually needs help from other people as well. So if you have that particular stereotype about Texas, it's probably well-founded that I'm on a mission to reverse that stereotype. I just finished a doctorate of ministry from Hazelip School of Theology at Lipscomb, which simply means this. The more education I receive, the less I really know for sure. So if you don't know what that means, then go do some education, graduate, and especially postgraduate, because the amount of information out there is simply unbelievable. Yesterday, what I tried to do is I tried to lay some theological groundwork for what I would say is the most important relationship in a church. You may believe that it's the relationship between the preacher, pastor, and his wife, or her husband, which is fair. I would argue for the churches of Christ, in particular, at this moment, the most important and yet the most complex and neglected relationship is that between the elder group and the preacher. And there's all kinds of different reasons for that. What I tried to do yesterday was try to ground this notion that relationship ought to be grounded in Trinity, which, by the way, is not a word that we find in our Bibles. It's a word that was attached to the notion of God being Spirit, Father, and Son. And I walked through four principles of Trinitarian leadership, which sounds way more technical than it's intended, but the Trinity offers mutual dependence, joyful intimacy, deference, and full equality. And I wish I would sit down and just be done. But just because you know the right information doesn't mean you behave or live out of that information. I did a funeral a few weeks ago for a man named Cletus Bridges. First of all, my wife would not let me name any of my children Cletus, but if I could, I would. It's just a great name. Wouldn't you agree? Thank you. One person does. Thank you. Cletus. Cletus had four volumes of what I term old people's jokes. He had a volume of golf jokes, of political jokes, and the last two were church and etc. jokes. So I began thumbing through those, and I found a gold mine of what I term Rick Ashley opening sermon stories. Thus the following. A man was traveling with his wife in Israel, and his wife was not a particular happy or nice person. She tended to nag, and the wife unexpectedly died while they were in Israel. Well, they went to the undertaker, and the undertaker told the man, "I'm so sorry about your loss. We can ship her back to the United States for $5,000, or she can be buried in the Holy Lands for $500. What would you like to do?" There was no pause, no hesitation. He immediately replied, "I must ship her back to the United States." And he said, "Why? For $500, she can be buried where Jesus lived." And he said, "Sir, that's just the problem. Several thousand years ago, Jesus didn't just die and was buried, he's also resurrected. I can't take that chance." I thought it was funny. Just because you know the story doesn't mean that you behave in a particular way. So let me give you four conclusions out of research that I did after looking at the broad scope of literature on elder-preacher relationships in the churches of Christ. And guess how much literature there was? Hardly any. So what I had to do instead is look at the history of the elder-preacher relationships in our tribe. And it's fascinating what I discovered. And there were four primary conclusions, and I'm sure some of you can improve upon these. First of all, the way Church of Christers read the Bible has an indelible influence on how elders and preachers understand their respective leadership roles. Uh-huh. How you read the Bible has an indelible influence on how elders and preachers understand their respective leadership roles. There's a world of difference in beginning with Jesus and Paul. And in my humble opinion, it's probably more theologically sound to begin with Jesus rather than Paul. In other words, are you reading Paul in light of Jesus, or are you reading Jesus in light of Paul? How you answer that question matters to how elders and preachers relate to one another. Number two, the current Church of Christ polity, when I say polity, governance system, structure, how you make decisions, is an outgrowth of the historical debate on church leadership. Does anybody know when the churches of Christ had full-time paid preachers? What decade? The 50s of the 1900s. And you begin thinking about 1950. That's not really that long ago. It would be like talking to Ruby Bridges and having a conversation. Well, can't we just get along? And I think Mrs. Bridges would say, it's simply not that easy. We're not that far removed from the Civil Rights Movement. And even though that's an unfair comparison, we're not that far removed when churches did not have hired professional preachers. In fact, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, our George Washington and Ben Franklin, were adamantly opposed to paid preachers. David Lipscomb, adamantly opposed to paid preachers. And it wasn't until someone came along named J.W. McGarvey in the late 1800s who made a convincing argument that preachers shouldn't just travel from place to place to place, but ought to be located in a specific context. And based on my research, what I discovered is nobody really had a problem with a located preacher as long as the located preacher didn't usurp too much authority. And so the question became, at the turn of the century, who's in charge? And what's fascinating is that there weren't any books written about how elders function, how preachers function. It was rather debated within lectureships. And I can point you to volumes of keynote addresses from the years 1900 to about 1930, where they are airing the dirty laundry of what the role of elders and preachers were. All that being said is this conversation doesn't take place in a vacuum. And as Charles Seibert, my good late friend, said, ultimately, elder-preacher relationships are about three things: power, ego, and control. It was the same in the 1930s. It's the same at the end of the century, and it's the same now. All right, conclusion number three. There is a clear concern for leadership strategies in the church now. If you don't believe me, Google leadership sometime in books. There is an obvious concern that we need to be better leaders. If you talk to some preachers or some pastors about our neighbors at the Christian church, some of my friends will say the churches of Christ have done a wonderful job developing preachers and a very poor job developing leaders. Now, some of that is indicated by simply the size of our churches. I would say it's better indicated by the mess that our churches are in, regardless of their size. And I could go on, but we are more focused on membership than we are discipleship. We are more concerned about personal agendas and vision than we are about the mission of God.
Whoa.
Thanks. Uh-oh.
Like come on, preacher boy!
Thank you. For those listening on the tape, anyway. Conclusion number four. There are few tools or literature available for the elder-preacher relationship. Hardly any. My friend Rex over here will tell you, he's in a doctoral program. When you do a doctoral project, you basically have five or six chapters. And one of those chapters, you're supposed to do a literature review, which you basically do a comprehensive, appropriate review of the literature based upon your particular topic. I had my choice of about eight books. And it just struck me that if this is the cause of the angst in our churches, then why aren't more people writing about this? And I'm not suggesting that I ought to be the one or that there's a criticism of why it hasn't happened. But if my friends at Hope Network are correct, this is the story that they hear from churches who are in trouble. From preachers who happen to be in my generation or younger, which is 20 to 40. I cannot relate to the shepherds, and we have trouble moving forward, and vice versa when you have shepherds saying, we don't know what to do with our young preacher. And so, there are some things that, you know, you cannot change when you're in this relationship. You cannot change your age, preachers, right? Mm-hmm. I was in a conversation with a minister yesterday at lunch who has way more gray hair than I do. And I was asking him, like I do a lot of ministers, and as I've asked some of you, what is it about the elder-minister relationship where you are that's helpful? And he said, well, the most helpful thing for me is that I'm a peer now, and I wasn't 20 years ago. The relationship fundamentally changes when you are closer in age to your shepherds. Barry Stevens back here, I'm sure, could echo that as well. I can't grow more gray hair. It's a reality of who I am. You cannot change the past story of your church. It's a part of who you are. Much less you can't change the past experience of your wife or the past experience of someone in your office. You can't change that. You can work through that. But I have to believe that part of the issue between elders and preachers is that we perhaps are trying to change that which cannot be changed. And third, you cannot change the personal experience of your elders with their previous preacher or minister.
Amen. Amen.
They are coming out of a particular context. So, because I'm a preacher, I'm going to give you four T's. It's kind of dumb, but it works. These are the four T's of changing, not the beliefs, but rather the behavior of the elder-minister relationship. And by the way, if you didn't hear Faith Haygood last night, as soon as he began his talk and his text, that was my framing text for my entire doctoral project, was Philippians 1:27-24. And what really drove this, if I could pick any text in the New Testament or Old Testament, it's this notion of conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the question that arose for me was, what does gospel conduct look like between elders and preachers? Now, if you haven't done any research, exegetical work with the fancy way of saying looking at the words, you might have missed what Faith said last night, which is really critical. This word right here in the original language, the verb, actually has the root word for polis, which is the Greek word for city or city-state. And without going into too much explanation, what I would like to suggest is that Paul is making a direct move here in inviting the church to understand that there is something at stake in the way that you behave with each other, and what is at stake is your witness in that community. Philippians, my friends, is not about joy. There's some joy in there. But if I can encourage you to not think about this as Paul's letter about being happy while he's in prison, that would be helpful, because I would argue strongly that this is a letter to a church in conflict whose witness is at stake because they cannot get along. And so the reason I chose this passage is because fundamentally we have elders and preachers that cannot get along. So what if we imagine Paul writing a letter to our churches and saying, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. What would gospel conduct look like? And so, before I give you five shifts, and I'm trying to work through this because I'd love some time at the end to hear some feedback. Change is hard. And the four T's are, first of all, change takes time. I come from a generation of microwave spirituality, which makes it even worse as leader in a church, because I expect change a lot quicker than change comes. Think back, if you can, to the painful reality of going through puberty. For a guy, not fun. Especially the guy that you're looking at. My voice didn't change until I was a sophomore in high school. Not fun. I wanted that change to come a lot quicker than my body would allow. Same way in churches. Change takes time. Secondly, change takes toughness. And when I say toughness, I mean you have got to have thick skin. It's tough. It's hard. And part of what I needed to hear the last, 15 years I've been in ministry is the following. What else did you expect, Pat? Because this is not for the faint of heart, especially if you look at how Paul interacted with his churches. It wasn't exactly a walk in the park. This is what we signed up for. So let's get tough. Time, toughness. It also takes training. If you haven't read John Ortberg's The Life You've Always Wanted, it's worth it just to read the opening chapter. Ortberg says this: there's a vast difference between training to do something and trying to do something. Yes. And he points to the passage that Jim Martin pointed to yesterday in his class. Train yourself to be godly. Paul doesn't say try to be godly. Train yourself. In other words, there are things that you can do deliberately that can create a better environment. And that's what I want to get to in a moment. Time, toughness, training, and the last one is trust. And you all know this. Any relationship takes trust. But can you have trust? Can you build trust without the other three? Time, toughness, and training. You want to know how to build trust with your wife? Well, you can't sit down and say, hey, let's build trust and expect it to happen. So, five shifts we are attempting to make in my context. This may not be for your context, but I think these will apply. And these certainly aren't limited to being the only ways. These are just things that I have discovered not only through research, but also through personal experience. I'm going to give you, there's six. I'm going to give you three that are personal for me as preacher, and then three as it relates to our group as elders and preachers. And then I'm actually going to try to offer a practical thing to do this. In other words, I'm going to move from the what to the why to the how, if that makes sense. All right, the first shift will require some explanation. This is me. I am trying to move from storyteller to story broker. Teller and broker being verbs, not nouns. Here's what I mean by that. What I've discovered is that if I begin from the place of, I am now going to tell you how we are going to behave as a leadership group, that's a much different conversation than sitting down and saying, would you please tell me the story of this relationship so that we can partner together in crafting a new story. You hear the difference in that. It's not telling the story, it's brokering the new story, because when you broker something, it means there's a relationship there. Storyteller is one-sided. You talk, and the other person listens. And in many ways, it's a parent-child relationship rather than an adult-to-adult relationship. And for me as preacher, it's vital that I move from being the teller to being the broker. And the way that can be done is something called appreciative inquiry. I don't have time to unpack appreciative inquiry to its fullest extent. But you're smart people, look it up on the internet. There's all kinds of books. If you're not familiar with the Arbringer Institute, they have a ton of literature for church leaders. that largely goes unnoticed because you typically can't find it on Amazon. Appreciative inquiry is a way to sit down with someone and broker a story, and it moves out of a positive realm rather than a negative realm. In other words, if you were to come to me and you were having a struggle with your relationship with your elders, and you say, "Pat, I don't know why we're doing this, and I'm struggling, and man, we need to fix this problem." That is a deficit-based approach to correcting a problem. Appreciative inquiry says there is a way to broker a story that can imagine a more positive outcome. And you frame the questions in terms of the good that's happened rather than the negative that's happened. So rather than saying, "Let's come up with the five reasons that we hated our last preacher," why not say, appreciative inquiry, "How do you imagine, or what are some of the most positive characteristics of a healthy relationship between elders and preachers?" Now, you may think that's semantics, but the folks at Appreciative Inquiry have done research, and there's a much more likely healthy outcome using this approach rather than a negative-based approach. Am I making sense? It might be one of the more valuable things I've ever tried. So if you start with Appreciative Inquiry questions, that will move you to, I think, a healthier result. Number two, and this is a no-brainer, and most of you are doing this. From being right to being in relationship. From being right to being in relationship. And boy, I tell you what stinks about this is this takes a lot of humility. Because it's not always about being right. Sometimes it's about being in relationship. Because you never know what kind of pain the other person is coming from or out of. And a lot of times when I hear preachers describe the temperament of their meetings or their relationship, it has everything to do with them being right rather than being in relationship. Because when you're in a relationship, you have deep respect for the other person more than you do about your own opinion. And the only way I have discovered to do this is you have to meet together outside the meeting. I have 18 shepherds. Pray for me later if you like. I meet with two a week, regularly. And it's amazing. Hardly ever do we talk about church stuff. We did the first year or so. But now, I am happy to announce, and this will come as no surprise to some of you that know me, I can order for every one of my shepherds and tell you exactly where we're headed. And what that's done to our meetings is that it has allowed me to see them as people rather than problems to be solved. And when somebody says something in a meeting that I think, well, that's kind of odd, that's kind of accusatory, I'm like, oh yeah, he lost his wife about 15 years ago to cancer, and he's remarried, and he's probably not all that happy now because he still misses his old wife, but and his grandson is not going to church anywhere. I mean, you start seeing them as people rather than problems to be solved. You know how to fundamentally change the relationship between you and your elders? Take it upon yourself to meet with them outside the meeting. And you all already know that because you're smart people. Number three, probably one of my favorite premarital principles. You have to move from like to love. Great movie, Shenandoah, Jimmy Stewart. Mm-hmm. I love that scene where the boy comes out on the porch and Jimmy Stewart, you know, says, "Well,
Do you like her?
Yeah, no, sir. I love her.
That's not what I asked. Do you like her?
No, sir. Well,
there's a big difference in loving and liking. And he goes on to this explanation. It's like you're going to marry somebody. It's not just love. It's like. Mm-hmm. Well, there's a strong principle there between elders and preachers. And here it is. You do not have to like every one of your shepherds. And that was a huge relief to me. I didn't want to walk into a church and think, man, I got to become best friends with all of these men. Because at the end of the day, there's no possible way to be best friends with 18 men. And it doesn't have anything to do with you not being a nice person. There's just an enormous difference between you liking somebody and loving somebody. Because when you love somebody, that covers not only a multitude of sins, but a multitude of disagreements. And what I have really tried to do out of these meeting togethers outside the meeting is asking myself the following question. Just about every week, if not every day. What does love require? And that's the operative question I begin with in dealing with conflict in my church, whether it be elders or people. What does love require? What does the love of that person require of my response? And more often than not, the response is, Bills, keep your big fat mouth shut. Because it's not about being right. It's about seeing them as a person. Jim Martin reflected yesterday on what Prentice Metter taught him, that there's always an appropriate word to say at the appropriate time. I could learn that lesson over and over again. All right, three more, and then I want to hear some things from you. Number four, and these are group processes rather than just me as a preacher. Sorry, Paul, I just erased your great verse. We haven't arrived at any of these yet, but at Highland Oaks, we're trying to move from leading to listening. Primarily in the time that we spend together before the actual operational stuff starts in our meetings. And what I mean by that is typically when I came, or every church I've been a part of, we always have a devotional before the meeting starts. And the devotional typically consists of somebody reading a passage of Scripture, presenting a brief thought, and you pray, and then it's like the feeling in the room was, oh good, now we can go ahead and get on with the good stuff. And what we have tried to do at Highland Oaks is move away from leading in meetings to listening, and that begins by listening to Scripture. We try to embody something called dwelling in the Word. Ellison and Kiefert, it's a short little book. Pat Kiefert's at Luther Seminary, through the help of Kiefert and Mark Love. My ministry was transformed by dwelling in the Word. And here's what dwelling in the Word is. Dwelling in the Word is picking a passage of Scripture, one, and you stick with that text for a long period of time, 6 months to a year. And you begin every meeting by reading the text aloud and then asking the group to turn to one another and share what they heard God saying in the text or a question they would ask of the text. And there's about 7 to 8 minutes of conversation, and then the key is you report back to the group what you heard someone else say. That takes about 30 minutes. Now, let me warn you, it will be incredibly frustrating about the first 4 or 5 times you do this until the light bulb goes off. And when the light bulb goes off, at least for us, here's what happened. I had no idea this particular text was saying that. I even had a shepherd say, you know, Pat, I had no idea, but this particular text kept coming back to me while I was driving to work and while I was driving here to the church building. And I just couldn't shake what somebody said at the last meeting. And so what started as a 20 to 30 minute exercise, I have to cut off because they don't want to quit. This is a group of shepherds who are listening to each other, and that, my friends, in my opinion, is the work of the Holy Spirit. When you begin listening to each other, why? Because the Holy Spirit exists in Trinity. It's a matter of mutual submission, interdependence, joyful intimacy. And when you listen to someone else, you can't discern what Scripture is saying apart from community. It's an amazing process. Just try it and see what happens. But for the preachers in the room, I don't think that's going to be that hard of a sell to your elder group. Can we try to do our devotional a little differently this week? And try some dwelling in the Word and just see what happens. Number five. We are trying to move from being professionals to being pastors. I was talking with a preaching friend of mine last night, and he was reflecting back on an experience he'd had previously, and he said something like the following. It never ceased to amaze me that whenever I gathered with my elders, all they wanted to talk about was how mad they were at so-and-so and what we were going to do to fix this particular problem. It's like every meeting was dominated by problems rather than what?
People.
People. Professionals fix problems. Pastors walk alongside of people. And I'm not naive to think that there aren't problems in churches. Trust me, there's lots of problems. And as my friend John Turner said, you cannot fix a system's problem by a spiritual adage. And if it's a system's problem, I mean, systems are hard to change. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of trust. It takes a lot of toughness. It takes a lot of training. But what would it look like if we move from being professionals to being pastors? And I hope you understand the spirit of that. So what we've done, we have two meetings a month. And one of those meetings is a shepherding meeting, and one of those meetings is an operational meeting. And the expectation is, you can't talk about operational matters in the shepherding meeting. So guess how many meetings I show up to a month? One. Because I don't really want to be a shepherd. That's not my job. Now, I know that may sound incredibly naive and like I live in Camelot, and it's taken a long time to get there. However, I do think this shift matters for groups to move from being professionals to being pastors. Which, by the way, if there are any shepherds in the room, isn't that what you want to focus on anyway? Oh, my word. I haven't met many elders. I've met some that just love a good meeting. Man, that 4.5-hour meeting last Wednesday night was awesome. Let's do it again, right? No. You ever thought about canceling a meeting? The whole church isn't going to fall down. Canceling a meeting to contact the people in your flock? Be a great idea. Finally, number six, and I stole this from Lee Camp yesterday. If you didn't hear Lee Camp. We're moving from polity to politics. And it's not that polity is unimportant, and when I say polity, I mean how your church governance is structured. To moving to politics, and I like what Lee Camp said yesterday. He's trying to redeem the word politics. I told you my story about running into the girl at McDonald's yesterday. Did I tell this class that story yesterday?
No.
Complete aside. I am at McDonald's in Georgetown, Texas, last Saturday morning, and I am getting ready to order some breakfast, and as you can probably imagine, I like being friendly to the people because I want to see them as people, and one of the ways to do that is asking their names. And so I asked this beautiful African-American lady, "So what's your name?" No response. I said, "I'm sorry, I didn't catch your name." She goes, "Isis." Oh, man. Bummer of a birthmark. "Your name is Isis?" I said, "I am so sorry." She goes, "That's okay. I'm going to keep smiling." She just went on about her way. Nothing. Now, there is somebody that's trying to redeem her name. And that is fundamentally what we are trying to do when you move from polity to politics. When I say politics, I mean there is a way to arrange life in your community based on gospel conduct. The politics of Jesus. Church is very much about politics, but it's not the politics that you think it's about. It's about asking the political question that Jesus would invite, which is this: how do you arrange your life in community to reflect me? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of not the oldest elder, not the person you're trying to please, of Christ. Okay, that's about the best I can do in 40 minutes. Let's take the last six or seven and let's listen to each other. What did you hear? What would you like to explore further? What would you offer as corrective rebuke? Rex.
Well, when you said from life to love, I fully agree with you. I was just pointing out. So I'm to my DMN supervisors, Dave Fitch, who studied under Stanley Hiawass.
Yeah.
And he told us about Stanley Hiawass's marriage situation. Very difficult marriage. Hiawass faithfully stuck by his wife.
Yeah.
And Hiawass said this: you don't get married because you're in love. You get married and then learn how to love.
Huh.
And his point, love isn't a feeling. Yeah, we all, when we love people, we have emotional feelings. But love is an action. And you put this in John 13, when he says Christ loves us, it's a self-emptying.
Yeah.
And in our relations, elders, ministers, to each other, the church, we're going to have to learn how to self-empty ourselves to save each other.
And that's really hard when you're getting the crap kicked out of you.
Yes.
I mean, it really is. And I don't want to be so naive to think that there's never any problem. And it would be really shallow of somebody to say, well, you should just love them more.
Right.
I mean, that's like talking to a wife that's getting beat up by her husband. Well, why don't you just love them more? I mean, so there's a reality to this, but I like your point. Love's a process. Yes, Scott?
Things really changed for me. In my first few years, it was, I couldn't find the time to do this.
Yeah.
Because I was doing ministry. And then, actually, John Mulliken, he was the one that said, you can't do it because you're making the wrong people your first ministry. He said your elders need to be your first ministry.
Absolutely. And John stole that from Eddie Sharp and Charles Seibert and Barry Stevens and anybody else who's been doing ministry longer than 15 or 20 years. The shepherds have to be your first church.
Wow.
Have to be.
That makes a big, big difference.
That's why Charles Seibert ended up at the University Church in Abilene. Because Eddie Sharp showed up at his door, knocked on his door at his doorstep, and was a pastor to him. And that's not to say that Mike wasn't or whoever, but there's a meaningful connection there. Yeah, when the shepherds are your first church, that really matters. Yes, sir?
I'd like to hear more about this professional pastor idea. I mean, you mentioned a comment about not being a pastor. And typically, in larger churches, the preaching role moves less and less into that realm, and that's a wise and a strategic move. Most of us don't live in that size of church. I'm not sure it's around 200, and I'm beginning to dream that way. But I don't know. How do you move from that? I mean,
say more about dreaming that way. What is that way?
A way in which I do less of the hands-on pastoring, counseling, engagement, and more of the vision casting, more of the encouraging of shepherds to do that.
Okay. Two things. Mm-hmm. And first of all, I think every context is unique. And the way you minister in Tullahoma, Tennessee, where I grew up, and where how you minister in Dallas, Texas, are vastly different questions. Secondly, you cannot separate your vision for what ought to happen from the story of that church. So the way I would respond to your question, how do you move from professional to pastor, I would say very, very carefully and slowly. Secondly, I would say there is something missing, and this is going to come across as pejorative that I don't mean it to be. There is something missing, in my opinion, when the preacher sees himself as the person who is charged with casting the vision, and that vision begins and ends with that preacher. I think vision is cast in community. see Trinitarian relationship from yesterday. And it's not that you can't be the spokesman. It's not that you can't lead that conversation. But too many shepherds, I think, have an unfair expectation of their preacher being the sole responsible person for creating and executing the vision. Which, by the way, if the church doesn't respond to that vision, guess who takes the fall? Not the shepherds. Yes, sir. Then Jeff.
I'd like to echo the comment you made about dwelling in the Word.
Yeah. Do you all do that?
Yes. If you haven't done it, learn about it and do it. You will be surprised.
Yeah.
Whether fortunately or unfortunately, it will be the first time that some people have looked at a verse, period, for a long period of time.
Yeah.
It will be the first time that they've studied a verse for a long period of time.
Yeah, and let me go ahead and clarify something. Dwelling on the Word is not about studying what the verse means. It's rather listening to what someone else hears in that particular text. And those are two vastly different things. And if you're leading this process, you almost have to shut it off from saying, well, I'd really like to know more about what this... Well, that's really not the point. It's really about listening, right?
We've done it with the whole congregation. And
yeah.
It's difficult to shut it off.
Excellent. It is.
And once you get started... You know, if you get into it, if you start a class with that, you won't get to the class.
Hey, and here's the best news. If you're not prepared to teach class, do this. Right? Jeff Brooks, this film.
Okay, the pushback is going to be, and I'm speaking only for my context, although this might happen in other churches. The elder is going to say, we don't have time for that. We don't meet that often.
Yep.
We need to get to the getting on. We've got elding to do. Let's eld. And you go back to Pepperdine and do your, you know.
Yep.
How do you get people embrace this? You know, 4/5 of my elders were not here this week.
Yep.
And so they don't have any kind of language. Where do you start?
Yeah, that's a good question. I would probably, first of all, not start with you. You know, one of the principles that I live my life on is focus on what you can change and try not to worry about what you can't. And you cannot change how somebody takes something, but you can control how you take it, right? So what I would try to do is convince your elders to bring Greg King, John Mulliken, or someone in to be an outside voice. And the thing I like about Hope Network, and this is not a criticism of other places, especially John Mulliken, because he works with me, you need to bring John to your church because John will lead your group through a listening process rather than a telling process. John will not tell you what to do. He will allow the group to listen to one another and move in a particular direction. So, Jeff, yeah, I hear you. That's frustrating. But I think that's why you have to see this sucker in terms of journey rather than microwave leadership.
And do you have a resource for appreciative inquiry?
There's tons of them. I mean, if you Google appreciative inquiry, Memories, Hopes, and Conversations by... Branson, Lou Branson. It's really short. That's what I love about the Arbringer Institute. They're like 70, 80 pages. And they're written in essays.
Memories, Hopes, and What?
Conversations by Lou Branson. L-O-U, Branson.
And what was the institute?
Arbringer. Arbringer. Yeah.
Isn't that right, Nathan?
The Alban Institute?
Well, that's the Alban Institute, too. Sorry, Arbringer Institute wrote Leadership in a Box, Self-Deception. It's the Alban Institute. I'm sorry, got all kinds of publishers going around my head.
Mine was going to build off of what Jeff said. Do you have some Dwelling in the Word places to start?
This is basically an exercise that Alan Roxburgh has done some research in, as well as Ellison and Kiefer.
Right.
Ellison and Kiefer have written a really tiny book, but if you do anything, if you look at anything by Alan Roxburgh,
okay.
This is one of his practices of the missional church. Roxburgh will encourage you to start with Luke 10. And take the first 12 verses of Luke 10 and you dwell on that for an entire year. I picked Philippians 1:27 through 2:4. I had an agenda. I wanted to write a project. I mean, you can pick anything, but it's not just one verse, it's a section of Scripture.
Right, right.
But read Alan Roxburgh, Joining God in the Neighborhood, Missional. Let me pray over you and then we'll be done. Thank you so much. I'm honored that you came. Gracious God, would you move us to be bearers of your image, and ministers to embody the community that you are. Lead us to that end. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, friends.